you turn in your Bibles to John chapter 13, we'll be looking at verses 18 through 38. If you don't have a Bible with you today, you can look in the bulletin on page 7. The text is reprinted there. It's the English Standard Version, if you're wondering what passage or what text we use. Just a little context. We heard last week from the first half of John 13 where Jesus was washing the disciples' feet. And as he concluded that, he said, "You do the same as I have done. And if you do that, you'll be blessed in the doing." And so that's where we take up the text, where he just said to them, "You'll be blessed in serving one another as I have served you." Listen now to God's word, John 13, beginning at verse 18. "I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I'm telling you this now before it takes place. Then when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" And Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you're going to do, do quickly." Now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out. And it was night. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that it serves in our lives as a light. It shows us who you are. It shows us ourselves. We are reflected in every page. We see our need. We see your glory, and we see your love. Lord, to your word this morning, we pray that you would send your spirit, that he might soften our hearts and quicken our minds, that we would not only understand your word, but hearing and understanding, Father, we would obey. We ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Kevin Miller, who was the editor of Christianity Today, tells the story about when he was in the sixth grade, how his parents moved, and he was trying to make new friends in the school, and he made friends with a boy named Earl. And then seventh grade came along, and he realized that Earl was not cool. He saw that Mike and Eddie were. Eddie invited him to his house one day to play and hang out with the two of them, Mike and Eddie, and Kevin took the invitation. He decided, "I want to hang out with the cool kids." And when Earl would call him, he'd say, I'm just a little busy, can't get together. He says, all these years later, as I look back on that, I realize that I betrayed my friend Earl, and I still am ashamed of it. We have a difficulty with faithfulness as people, don't we? Sometimes we're unfaithful to our jobs, unfaithful to friends, and even sometimes unfaithful to God himself. I suspect every one of us who are believers here had a situation where we could have spoken up for Christ, and we decided to remain silent, effectively denying the Lord who saved us. This morning, as we look at this text, I want us to answer a very simple question. How does Christ's love help us to remain faithful? How does the love of Christ help us to remain faithful? If you look in your outline on page 8, you'll see two answers to that question, fairly simple ones. Number one, the absence of the love of Christ leads to faithlessness. And then two, the presence of the love of Christ leads to faithfulness. Jesus predicts his loveless betrayer. It's during the supper, the Passover. This is Passion Week. It's Thursday night. Friday morning, of course, is the crucifixion. And so many things are unveiling themselves here. And the next several chapters of John will be the teaching that Jesus gives to his disciples on that very night. Jesus turns in the midst of this to a very difficult topic, the one who betrays him. Look again at verse 18. I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. He's referring back to his teachings earlier in the chapter where he said, if you serve one another, you will be blessed in doing that. He's going, I'm not talking about all of you. Some of you will be blessed in listening to me. You're chosen by me for that. One of you is chosen to betray me. He says, in effect, there'll be no blessing for you. And that single phrase, he who ate my bread has lifted up his heel against me, we see really the horror of personal betrayal, where Jesus says, we were friends, at least I was your friend, we lived together for 3 years as friends, you ate my bread, I was good to you, I helped you in so many different ways, but now you will betray me. Jesus could rightly say of Judas, I was your friend. He could rightly say to Judas, I loved you, I cared for you. But instead of liking me, being my friend in return, he will lift his heel against him. The image is one of a horse throwing its rider and then striking a fatal blow with his heel. This is what Jesus is talking about. So deep is the betrayal. Judas had received love, but returns hatred instead. It's interesting to note, as Jesus quotes Psalm 41, verse 9, he leaves out the first phrase. The whole verse says this, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. Jesus would not read all of that because he did not trust Judas. He knew he was not trustworthy. He knew he was not his friend. Although Jesus had been a friend to Judas. He quotes the scripture in order for them to know that the prophecy will be fulfilled in Judas's betrayal of Jesus. Verse 19. I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Jesus is about to be betrayed, to go on trial, to be mocked and beaten and crucified. But at this very moment, what he's doing is loving his disciples. He's equipping them and preparing them. He knows when all this happens, it will rock their faith to the core. They had looked to Jesus to be their Messiah, their Savior, and as he's carried away, arrested, and crucified, they will wonder, they will have natural doubts. Can our Savior be crucified? And Jesus tells us, he tells them this, so they will know that while that is happening, the betrayal and crucifixion is happening, it confirms all that Scripture said would happen to me, even this betrayal. So at the moment it is happening, you'll realize he really is God. He knew this was going to happen. He warned us. He told us that. And he says, so you may believe that I am he. Literally, it's I am. We've emphasized throughout the book of John how often Jesus will use the statement that God used to define himself in the Old Testament, I am who I am, to speak of himself. You will know I am. I am God. I am Savior. He assures them that even his betrayal does not stop him, doesn't change anything about his authority and power. Look at verse 20. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. Jesus says, all authority in heaven and earth is still mine. Even when I'm betrayed, even when I'm being tried, even when I'm crucified, I'm still God. Nothing has changed. I have called you. As I send you into the world, as people receive you, they receive me. And if they receive me, they receive my Father as well. It is touching that even at this moment in Jesus' life, when all these bad things are about to happen to him, his concern is for his disciples because he loves them. He is moved by that compassion and love to warn them about what's coming, explain the whole thing so they will not lose faith. So they will be faithful to him even in the midst of that. As Jesus predicts his betrayal to help their faith, he then reveals his loveless betrayer. He somewhat subtly points his finger at Judas. Verse 21, after saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Jesus is troubled in his spirit. We can forget sometimes that Jesus was fully a person, fully a man, just as we are. Being betrayed stinks. It hurts. And Jesus was hurt by this betrayal. He knew it was coming, and yet it still hurt him. He's troubled in his spirit, deeply moved. I suppose we've all lived long enough that we have been betrayed at some point or the other, and we know that feeling. The confusion, the pain of it. Despite knowing it's coming, even choosing, having chosen Judas, it still hurts Jesus. It must have hurt him to speak those words. One of you will betray me. Verse 22, the disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. It seems odd to us, knowing the story and despising the name of Judas. We say Judas today, what do we say? You, Judas. But we look back and we forget they didn't know that. They knew that he was one of the apostles, one of the disciples. They thought he was doing a good job as far as they could tell. They couldn't see it. Judas was good at deception. He was good at betrayal. Peter, ever a man of action, wants to know who Jesus is talking about. Verse 23, one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. This is how John refers to himself. John the apostle refers to himself repeatedly throughout the book of John. One of his disciples whom Jesus loved was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. He offers a sign. When I dip the bread in and hand it to someone, that will be the guy. He tells John. You would think, in a sense, everybody would know it. Maybe only John heard the instruction, but it's pretty clear as we go through the rest of the text that they all remain confused. But with that sign, Judas is set in motion to complete his betrayal. Verse 27, then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, what you're going to do, do quickly. Now we know that Satan had already tempted Jesus before the Last Supper. Excuse me, Judas before the Last Supper. Well, he did tempt Jesus too, but he withstood the temptation. Judas did not. Judas has already arranged to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. He's waiting for the moment. And this will be the moment that he acts. Satan entered into him. Notice in this betrayal how prevalent Satan is. Evil incarnate is present. And he had been tempted before, and now Satan enters him fully. It's true, when any friend betrays another one, it is evil. But imagine the evil that's necessary to betray the only innocent man, the only perfect man who ever lived on the planet. And somehow in your mind to justify, he must go. What twisted evil, satanic evil, is in his heart. Jesus speaks to Judas, what you're going to do, do quickly. We know the words, but we don't really know the tone, do we? We don't know if it was anger. We don't know if it was sorrow. But we do know this, that Jesus, about to be betrayed, is still in total authority and total command. He's even telling his betrayer when he should betray him. He knows it's been foreordained, the timing, that he will be sacrificed before the Sabbath day begins. And that hour is coming near. Go and do it quickly. Still, apparently no one else gets it. Look at verse 28. Now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. His fellow apostles thought, well, he's probably just doing his job. Jesus somehow had given him a signal to go and buy things. The feast of unleavened bread that starts with the Passover, but would last for a week after that. Maybe we need more food. Maybe he sent him out to help the poor. And then Jesus announces the approach of the cross, verse 31. When he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him at once. There's a lot of glory five times mentioned in those two verses. Jesus is saying, now is the time with this betrayal when the Son of Man will be glorified, the glory of the cross of Jesus Christ. And he will bring glory to the Father, and the Father will glorify the Son. It's this glory thing going on between the two of them. Jesus is absolutely passionate about bringing glory to his Father. He says that in John 17. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. We have to understand about this, that God the Son has lived for eternity past with God the Father and God the Spirit. And as they look at one another in the Trinity, they're totally enwrapped. Jesus looks at the Father and he says, have you seen my Father? He's perfect in holiness, perfect in love, perfect in mercy, perfect in justice, all these things together. There's no shadow of turning in him. And he wants us, the creatures that God has created on earth, to know how glorious his Father is. It's kind of like a young couple at a wedding, how they glory in each other. Bride looks at the groom, oh, he's wonderful. He looks back, isn't she wonderful? Now, those of us that have been at it for a while know that part of their rapture is based on ignorance. They don't know what's coming. But not with our Lord Jesus. His rapture with the Father is based on omniscience. He knows the Father perfectly. And he says to the world, look at him. Look at his glory. How does Jesus glorify the Father with his cross? Think about this for a moment. In the cross of Jesus Christ, we see the perfect justice of God. We think sometimes as Christians that, well, God just let us off the hook. God just looked at our sins and said, well, not so bad, don't worry about it. But the cross of Jesus Christ proves that is not true. Because all of our sins, all the sins of all his people, are accounted for on the cross of Jesus Christ. He bore our sins. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The justice of God, every sin in this world will be accounted for. Ours are accounted for on the back of Jesus Christ on the cross. And those who do not turn to Christ will pay for their own justly. The justice of God is shown in his wrath and his punishment of sin. Perfect justice. But there is perfect mercy too. Perfect love on the cross because Christ loved us and gave himself for us. The mercy that we get so freely costs Jesus tremendously. And so we see the mercy and love of God in a way that you could never see anyplace else in the world. The cross of Jesus shows it. And Jesus knows it. And he says, this will bring glory to my Father. I love him. I want you to know how great he is. And on my cross, his justice and mercy kiss. It is meant to let us know that he loves us. And he loves us in a way that no one else has ever loved us before. No power, no force, no one could. The love of God and Christ for us is shown so clearly on the cross. Christ will be glorified in atoning sacrifice. And then he will leave the earth. Verse 33, little children, yet a little while I am with you, you will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. He says, you cannot come. You cannot immediately follow me to heaven. You've got work to do here. You disciples, you apostles, implication is you will follow me at some time. The next few verses in John 14, he says, if I go away I will and prepare a place for you, I will also come back and take you where I am. But he says this right now to explain what's happening. I will go to the cross, I will ascend to my Father's right hand, but you won't come immediately. So you know what's going to happen next. So you won't be afraid. You'll be more and more confident. Don't be shocked. Don't let your faith be shaken in all of this. But why would Judas betray Jesus, the Son of Man, the Son of God? After all that Jesus had done for him, including him amongst his band, loving him, he has just washed Judas's feet. Because in the heart of Judas, there is no love for Christ. There is hatred. Maybe he had begun to follow him because he hoped that he would bring in a political kingdom of God. As he sees that Jesus does not intend to do this, it appears that he turns against him and he hates him. There's no love at all in his heart. Not only does he hate Jesus, but he hates the other apostles. Certainly he must know if he strikes Jesus, then the apostles would be scattered. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. He's not thinking of anyone in that room. He's not loving Peter and James and John at all. He loves himself, that 30 pieces of silver, and he hates them all. He wants to destroy them. He wants to try to destroy the work of Christ. He will fail, but that's what he's trying to do. It is common for people who once professed faith in Christ to turn their backs on Jesus, as Judas does here. Now we have studies that show us why. One book, Faith for Exiles, talks about this. They studied two groups, those who remained faithful and those who turned out to be faithless. And they asked them about their life while they were living with Christ. Of course, the faithful still are, the faithless were at once. And they asked them how much joy Jesus brings. 90% of those who remain faithful said, yes, he brings me joy. Only less than half of those who turn faithless. They asked about Bible reading. Does Bible reading make you feel close to God? 87% of those who remain faithful said yes. Less than half of those who were faithless. And they summarized that those who remain faithful to Jesus have far more joy and intimacy with him. They know his love. The hard heart that Judas brought, somehow the love of Christ never penetrated it. Many know Jesus, but do not know his love personally. And it's that lack of love, a lack of perceiving his love, a lack of loving him that leads to faithlessness. How is your sense of joy in the presence of Jesus? When you read the Bible, do you feel close to God? If your answers are somewhat on the lower end of the spectrum, I would urge you today to turn to Christ in his very cross. Look again at the cross of Jesus Christ presented to us and see that he loves you. He died for you. No greater love has a man than he should lay down his life for his friends. See that love and receive it. And let his love soften your heart so that you might be faithful to him. Judas betrayed Jesus because he hated rather than loved Jesus. Point two, the presence of the love of Christ leads to faithfulness. In the midst of preparing them for his crucifixion and his ascension, having told them what's coming in order to help their faith, he then gives them a very important direction that will shape their lives from then on. Verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Jesus says to the disciples, in the midst of what's happening in this evening, this is very important, listen to me. If you love one another, The world will know you're my disciples. They will see that Judas, who followed me, was actually not my disciple, but they'll see that you, their love for one another, proves who you are. He calls it a new commandment because in a way it is. Remember, the Old Testament commandment was love your neighbor as yourself. The standard for love was self-love. Jesus changes the commandment here. Now the standard of that, now the love is just as I have loved you. That's no longer subject to the flux of our day. Now we have the absolute perfect standard of Christ and his love for us. Just as I have loved you. That word in the original language is, in effect, an equal sign. As I have loved you, it must equal the love that you have for one another. What a challenge. When we go back to the cross and look at that and ask ourselves, how much did Jesus love us? We see it again so clearly. He loved us enough to leave the glory and ease of heaven to come into our troubled world, to walk amongst us in the midst of this sin, the brokenness, to be mocked and laughed at, spat upon, beaten, crucified. And while on the cross, they deny him and shout at him and mock him still. And what is in his heart? What does he say? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they are doing. What a marvelous love. That in the midst of being crucified by us, he says, forgive them. If it were you, I'm sure if it were me, I'd be shouting down curses. Not forgiveness. This is the love of Christ for us. Exactly as I have loved you. My love will help you remain faithful. My love for you, my love for you, your love for me, your love for one another. Live in this love. Not only will my love, the love that I have for each of you, sustain you in faithfulness, but it will do something else. It will increase your fruitfulness in this world because people will look on you, and the number one way that they will know that I'm alive and real is they will see my love in the midst of you. And they'll say, that's amazing. People will realize that Judas was not my disciple, but you all are my disciples. Because of love. I remember talking to a non-Christian who had been visiting our church for some months at our last congregation, and we were having lunch, and he said, can I ask you a question? I said, sure. He goes, why is everyone in your church different from everyone else I know? I said, that's very easy. Christ lives in them. His love lives in them. They love him, they're loved by him, and they love one another. He did come to faith in Christ. What Jesus tells the disciples will be key to their faithfulness is the key to your faithfulness as well. The love of Christ for you, the love of your love returning to Christ, your love for one another. You love each other just as I am loving you. Having equipped us with his love and knowing how important love will be to their continued faithfulness, he has in his interaction with Peter one more important point to make. It's this: it will not be your willpower that makes you faithful. Peter sort of ignores this powerful charge to live by love. He's only heard the point about Jesus going away. Verse 36, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, I think patiently, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, as I just said, but you will follow afterwards. You can't go there immediately, Peter, but don't worry. If I prepare a place for you, I will come for you. And then it seems like Peter, in this answer from the Lord, works himself up into some kind of a fury, as he does occasionally. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Peter, in effect, says, these other chumps, they may deny you, they may betray you, but not me, Jesus. I'm your guy. I'll follow you to the cross. I'll follow you. It doesn't matter. I'm with you. My willpower. Jesus, in effect, says, really? You think so? Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me 3 times. No, Peter. Your determination, your force of will, your pledge today, that's not nearly strong enough for what's coming. You will deny me. Have you ever asked yourself the question, why does he tell Peter this? Do you think he's trying to humiliate Peter in front of the other apostles? Think he's trying to slap him down and put him in his place? I don't think so. I think he is warning Peter because he loves Peter. And he gives him this very precise occurrence of events. Three times you deny me, the rooster crows. So at the moment the rooster crows, he realizes not only that what Jesus said was true, but that Jesus is in fact God, who predicts the future with perfect accuracy. So right at that moment when his faith would be failing him and his denial of Jesus, the prophecy that Jesus gives would be confirming him in terms of believing and trusting and resting in Jesus. He is in fact the Messiah. Of course, Jesus is right. Peter does deny him three times. And do you remember this little detail in the text of Luke? At Peter's third denial, Jesus catches his eye. He's in the high priest's home. He's starting the trial system, the kangaroo court that he will face. Luke 22:61, the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. We all, if we're honest, have a little Peter in us, as I said at the beginning. We can think back in our lives at moments when there was an opportunity to speak up for Jesus, and we thought it would be in our self-interest to remain quiet before we're too hard on our brother, Peter. He wept bitterly. But think about what Jesus felt. Peter was his inner circle, one of his three closest friends amongst the disciples. He had given him insights and knowledge and attention that even the others had not shared. And right when Jesus most needed a friend, Peter denied him, not once, not twice, but three times, after having sworn that he would be faithful. We know that betrayal by enemies is difficult, but a betrayal by your closest friend, that stings. Judas's betrayal was the end of him. He commits suicide. He's lost. But Peter's denial is not his end, is it? Jesus had instructed Peter and the rest that his love was the key. And he was teaching him this lesson once again, and he does so with a restoration of Peter. We'll hear about it in John chapter 21, where Jesus restores Peter. Do you remember what he asks him? He doesn't come to Peter and say, bro, how could you forsake me? He doesn't say, well, will you now screw up your courage and your will so this never happens again? Do you remember what he asks him? Do you love me? Three times Peter had denied him. Three times he asks, do you love him? Do you love me? Not to rebuke, but to restore him. And Peter says, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Why that question? Do you love me? Because Jesus knows that the force of Peter's will not hold him faithful, but the force of the love of Christ will. And to be able to say, yes, I love you, it means that he must know that Christ loves him. The scripture tells us this. We love because he first loved us. We love because he first loved us. And we are assured in 2 Timothy 2:13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. In the midst of Peter's faithlessness, Jesus remained faithful to Peter. Do you love me? What a question. Calvin comments on this passage and says, let us learn to distrust our own strength and to turn ourselves early to the Lord that he may support us by his power. Christ restores Peter to faithfulness with love. The entire scene of restoration is one of love. In the end, it is Christ's love for us that holds us faithful. It's his love for us that moves us in the midst of that tense social situation to say, well, you know, I see things differently. I think this about God. I think this about His Word. I think this about Christ. It is His love poured into our hearts that keeps us from betrayal or denial. It is natural in our human infirmities for us to struggle with faithfulness, whether it's faithfulness to a friend, to a job, even to the Lord. If we're only faithful to Jesus or what He can do for us, like Judas was, we may betray Him. If we're trying to be faithful to Jesus by strength of will, like Peter did, we may deny Him. But if we live in His love, and we receive His love and love Him in return and love one another as He has bidden us to do, then we remain faithful. And the testimony that we give the world, our love for one another, effectively testifies that Jesus Christ is will. By this, all people will know that you are My disciples if you love one another. In 155 AD in Smyrna, modern Turkey, Polycarp was the bishop, the Christian bishop of the area. He was 86 years old. He had, in fact, been discipled by John the Apostle, who writes the words of the book of John. During AD 151, the Roman persecution had come up again. One of the things the Romans had done during the time of John, decades earlier, was to say, you must worship Caesar. You must worship the gods of Rome. We don't care what else you worship. You can worship Jesus, but you must also worship Caesar and the gods of Rome. The proconsul of Smyrna had gathered the Christians, the well-known Christians, into the arena in Smyrna and was demanding that they denounce Christ and worship their gods. The proconsul said to Polycarp, I have wild beasts at hand. To these will I cast you unless you repent. 86-year-old Polycarp, call them then, for we're not accustomed to repent of what is good in order to adopt that which is evil. The proconsul again, I will cause you to be consumed by fire, seeing you despise the wild beast, if you will not repent. Polycarp, you threaten with fire, which burns for an hour, and after a little is extinguished, but are ignorant of the fire of the coming judgment and of eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. But why do you tarry? Bring forth what you will. The proconsul knows that he's a man of reputation, respected the community. He's actually trying to spare his life to some extent. So he says, swear by the fortune of Caesar, repent and say, away with the atheists, speaking of the Christians who don't believe in the gods of Rome. Polycarp looks around the arena, sweeps his hand, and he says, away with the atheists. The proconsul again, swear and I will set you at liberty, reproach Christ. Polycarp's final response before he is killed. 86 years have I served Him, and He never did me any injury. How can I blaspheme my King and my Savior? He never did me any injury, Polycarp says. Do you see what he's saying? Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. Why would I betray the Lord who loves me? Let the love of Jesus into your heart. Let it fill you. Let that love overflow into the lives of His brothers and sisters around you. Let His love hold you fast. We will become, in the love of Christ, like Polycarp, in the multitudes of the faithful before Him, a faithful witness to Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, we thank You. We thank You for Your love for us. The glory of the cross where mercy and justice kiss, where we see so clearly Your love, the Father's love, the Spirit's love for us, that You are moved to rescue lost sinners as Your own. We thank You. Lord, help us to live in that love. Help us to see the glory of Your Father's love for us day by day, His mercy and justice. Pour out Your love into our hearts. Change us. Let us be that people who are recognized as your disciples because of your love in our midst. We ask that in your name, Jesus. Amen. And now, if you would, please stand, Steve.
In response to the love of Jesus, my Jesus, I love thee.
Justice. If you have a moment, we've got some good-looking snacks back there. We'd love for a chance to say hello and visit with you. Go with these words as your benediction. The steadfast love of the Lord